We've been working our way through the epistle of 1 Peter. Last week, as we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we noticed that Peter has repeated his call for Christians to live for God's will. And then in verses 7 through 11, Peter makes his call more urgent by impressing upon us that Christians are to live for God's praises. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Last week, as we were considering this chapter and looking at verses 1 through 6, I asked three potentially life-changing questions. If you knew you had 5 years to live, how would it affect the rest of your life? Secondly, what choices or changes would you make? And third, what or who would you live for? And then I added one final, a fourth question at the very end. If you would do things differently under those circumstances, why not do them differently now? Verses 7 through 11 raise a fifth life-changing question, or at least potentially life-changing. After all, it all depends on us individually and what our relationship with God is. But here's that fifth potentially life-changing question. If you knew that in 5 years, the world would end, what would you focus on as a Christian? I don't know how far back the stories go in human history about people imagining there being some end to the world. If you go back to the early days of films, even in the silent film era, there were some pretty imaginative films about some pretty dark subjects, including the end of the world. And if you've lived long enough to have been around by the time that the atom bomb was discovered, back in the late 30s, early 40s, if you're someone who grew up in the 50s with the threat of nuclear annihilation of the whole world, and if you've noticed some of the rather poor science fiction films, as well as some of the very, very high quality films that have challenged our minds about what it would be like if the world were to end because of our own doing, you know that we have a preoccupation with the end of the world. It's something that frightens us. It's something that we wonder about in terms of how would it happen? How would it be? What would it be like? But it's something at the same time that we want to kind of push over here into the area of science fiction. But you know, when human beings developed the atom bomb, it was no longer science fiction. It became science fact that we really could do that to one another. We really could annihilate humanity and everything that exists off the face of this earth. We really could make it a toxic wasteland where people could not live. It really could be the end of the world. Now, the Christians that Peter's writing to were not people who were living under the threat of nuclear annihilation, but they were living under a situation where they fully expected that Jesus might very well return in their lifetimes. And that would be the end of the world. And so Peter challenges them to think about the fact that whether or not that would happen in their lifetime, at least as far as their lifespan and yours and mine is concerned, life is short. For you and me, the end of all things is near, isn't it? For those of us who are able to live to what we consider on this earth a long lifespan, 90 or 100 years, in comparison to all time, that's just very short, isn't it? So if you knew that this world would end in 5 years, what would you focus on as a Christian? In these verses, Peter impresses the mindset, the focus, and thus the priorities of Christ-like living. Christ's ministry, you know, was short. At most, 3.5 years. And so if we start thinking about, for you and I who are Christians, what should our mindset, our focus, and our priorities be? If we're Christians, that means we're followers of Christ. We necessarily have to ask, what was Jesus' mindset? And what was his focus? And as a result of that, what were his priorities? I believe that Peter reveals the answers to these questions in these verses. He begins by calling for Christians to be clear-minded. You know, Jesus once reprimanded Peter for not having in mind the things of God. Peter was not at that time clear-minded about the things of God, about spiritual matters from God's perspective. Peter had his ideas about what Jesus should do. He had his mind, not God's mind. And so, for all practical purposes, Peter did not have a clear mind about things of God. It's kind of a good question for you and I to think about, isn't it? Is what I have in mind about spiritual matters what God has in mind about them? Or are they two entirely separate things? Now, Peter had good intentions about what he had in mind for Jesus, but it was his ideas, not God's. Paul was concerned about Christians having their minds led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ can be diverted. It can be diverted to devotion to interpretations of God's word. It can be devoted to traditions about church and about what it means to be a Christian, or about how we ought to practice, or the things we ought to say and not say. Devotion to Christ can be diverted to wrong focuses. We know that there's a great deal of division within what we sometimes refer to as Christendom, that large umbrella that includes everybody that in any sense claims to be a Christian. But we also know that there's tremendous differences of opinion and of belief and of convictions and of interpretations and of traditions and of focuses. And we know that some folks within that umbrella, even though they consider themselves Christians, have a focus on some things that we believe are just wrong-headed, that their interpretations are unbiblical, that their traditions are rooted in a time and a place, but that they're out of step with God's word. The only way that you and I can be spiritually minded is to apply what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, and there in chapter 12 and verse 2, when he speaks to Christians and says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I guess we could say from another angle that that's how we get our minds cleared. We get everything from this world and our thinking and other influences out of our mind, and we get clearly in line with God's thinking. But it's only when we can get ourselves squared away with God and what God's Word has to say, with who God is, with His nature, with His plans, with His purposes, that we can really become clear-minded as God intends for us to be. So as we do that, we must set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, as Paul would write to the church in Colossae and say. We must love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we must prepare our minds for action. These all imply that our minds are eagerly engaged in seeking God's will in His Word. But Peter says more than simply that we have to be clear-minded. He gives two things, clear-minded and self-controlled. You and I must be just as self-controlled as clear-minded. And I wonder if the two don't necessarily go hand in hand. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of living by, being led by, and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Paul impressed self-control's necessity when he wrote the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11, when he said, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing." Being self-controlled and alert, being aware of what's going on about us, being aware of what's going on within our circle of activity, being aware of what's going on within those people who interact with us and who touch upon our lives, whoever they might be, who all they might be. Clear-mindedness and self-control form the mindset, then, that you and I must have if we're going to live Christ-like lives. Let me say that again. Clear-mindedness and self-control form the mindset that you and I must have if we're going to live a Christ-like life. Because that was Christ's mindset. Think about it for just a moment. Think about Christ. Jesus was clear-minded about what the Father had sent him to do. Remember how many times he would make a clear, simple, short statement about what he came to do? He was very clear-minded about it, wasn't he? He says, "I came to seek and to save the lost." He came to heal people spiritually. But Jesus also was self-controlled. He controlled himself in view of his clear purpose, in order to complete that purpose. And so it was that Jesus could say as he hung there on the cross in his last moments, "It is finished." He had kept on track. He kept his focus clearly on his purpose. And he achieved what God sent him to do. And his priority as a result of that? Love each other deeply. That emphasizes what Peter has said earlier, back in chapter 1 and verse 22, when he said, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. This love can be commanded because it's not primarily an emotion. Instead, it's a decision of our will that leads us to action. Jesus' followers must love each other just as he has loved us. Christ-like love is how Christians are known, so said Jesus. This kind of love doesn't develop, though, without our mind being focused on it as a priority. And it develops through appreciation of God and of others. Peter says this love covers over a multitude of sins, a phrase that he draws from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And he does not mean that our love covers or atones for sin. What he does mean is that Christ-like love doesn't stir up or broadcast sins that are either against us or the sins of others. It suffers in silence. It bears all things. We forgive the faults of others because we know God's forgiving grace in our own lives. We know that he's forgiven us. Jesus showed his own deep love for others by sacrificing his life for everyone. Now, we all know that. But when we say that, we usually think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We think about the fact that he died for us. But Jesus also sacrificed his earthly life in service to a great many people. He gave himself lovingly and tirelessly to help people. Think with me, if you will, about what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 1. This would be hours before he would be arrested and go through those mock trials, be heavily persecuted, beaten mercilessly, and then nailed to a cross. The Apostle John writes, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." What happens next? We find that Jesus took off his outer robe, and then he wrapped something like an apron around his waist, and he took a bowl and got down on his knees and went from one to another of his apostles and washed their feet. The task the lowliest servant in anyone's house would be assigned. In his last moments with his closest followers, he did the humblest thing he possibly could in service. Remember what he said? He showed them the full extent of his love. Peter says that one way we live out this Christ-like love is by offering hospitality. Sometimes the Bible uses the word entertain either in place of or with that word hospitality. It means to receive people in a friendly and generous way. And one of the best examples we have in the Bible of both the attitude and the manner of this is found in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham hosted three travelers. It's such a familiar story that probably almost all of us, if not all of us, know it well. But hospitality is not limited to opening our home to people. It's having open hearts so that in any setting, any circumstances, we receive people in a friendly and generous way. You know, Greg and Shannon are well known in this congregation for opening their home for all kinds of gatherings, large hospital gatherings. But that's not the only place that they show hospitality, because they host us in the back here every Sunday morning for coffee and donuts and homemade bagels. And the very fact that Greg takes the time to get up early enough to make homemade bagels is in itself an action of hospitality.
It's going that extra mile, doing something out of love to benefit others. It's a way of saying without a word, I love and care about you. So we show hospitality in a variety of ways. It's loving others, whoever they are, in a Christ-like way. Jesus was hospitable without a home. Remember, he said he didn't have a place to lay his head. But Jesus reacted kindly and gave generously of himself to other people, constantly. And so, in reality, we could say that Jesus is the ultimate example of hospitality without a house. Having used hospitality as a springboard to describe Christ-like love in action, Peter then calls for us to use whatever gift we've received to serve others. As Jesus and Paul have taught, each Christian is given one or more spiritual gifts by God, and those gifts are given in order to be used in God's service, to benefit other people, and to show that God is present and acting through people to their blessing and to his glory. Christians then are responsible to God and to others to use these gifts to benefit as many as possible. This is really the heart of godliness because it fulfills loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus used each of his spiritual gifts to help people's physical needs, but as he used that to help their physical needs, they recognize God's work and praise God. So the physical action had spiritual consequences. It accomplished God's purposes to the T. As you and I follow in that same Christ-like pattern, using whatever it is, however small and inconsequential we might think it is, but in a way that is determined and focused on serving others and glorifying God, that's exactly what will happen. When we speak of spiritual things, Peter says we must do so carefully, as though it were from God's mouth. Paul once called he and his fellow ministers Christ's ambassadors, who spoke as if God were making his appeal through them. There's a number of you here tonight who either privately or in some larger setting have taught people about God's word. And you felt the full weight when you did of what it meant to be speaking the very words of God, haven't you? Nick, I'll bet when you went to Brazil, you felt the full weight of being an ambassador of Christ. You walked into a culture that you'd never known, a place that was foreign to you, you'd never been there before, you were speaking a language that was not your own, and you were an envoy, an ambassador of God. Given the ordination, if you will, the commission to speak the very words of God to the spiritual benefit of others and to the glory of God. That responsibility doesn't fall just on Nick when he goes to Brazil, or others of us when we've taught here in whatever kind of setting, but it falls upon all of us. Because any time that we would speak, any time we would speak anything, we are speaking as children of God, as servants of God, as ambassadors of God. When we serve, Peter says, we must realize that we can only do it with the strength God provides. Our gifts and their effective use come from God. We can use our gifts only to the extent that we seek God's help to use them. We're dependent then upon God for our spiritual gifts to begin with and for his strength in using them. If we go about using God's gifts With the thought in mind, we're going to use them in His service to His glory, but we don't seek His help in using them, how effective will we be? Jesus was often in prayer to God the Father, seeking His guidance and His strength to do His service. He served the Father by using His spiritual gifts. But the ultimate purpose of all that Jesus did and all that you and I will do is to give God praise. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verses 12 through 15 really applies to all our spiritual service, even though Paul here has in mind financial giving. But as we read these words, we realize that these have to do with much more. It applies indeed to all of our spiritual service when he says, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And so each time that you and I use whatever spiritual gift or gifts God has given us, the very same principles are at work. It comes from God, it's enabled by God, it serves as God intends, and it gives God praise. That's how we demonstrate Christ-like love in its ultimate fashion. To love as God is called for in this text that we've studied here in 1 Peter tonight, we must consider that if we're to be truly Christians, to love as He did, one fundamental thing must happen. If we're to demonstrate this love, if we're to have this clear-mindedness and self-control, if we're to have the focus and the priorities that Peter calls for here and that were exemplified fully in the life of Christ, one fundamental thing must happen for each of us. And it's something that very likely each of us will struggle with the entirety of our life. To live out this Christ-likeness, our selfishness must shrink. Because everything that Peter's written about in these few verses has to do with selflessness. I don't want to be clear-minded about the things of God. I want to be minded about the things that I want to have on my mind. I don't want to be self-controlled to live like a Christian. I want to be uncontrolled and live like how I want to, any given day, any given moment. I don't want to be worried about a focus and priorities. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to, however I want to. I don't want to have to worry about tomorrow and direction and eventual goals. I want to be free of all of that. That's human nature at work within me, just like it's at work within each of us, isn't it? But that's selfishness. It's all about me there. And what Peter calls for in these verses is all about God. Just like for Jesus, as He lived these things out, it was all about God. We must focus on loving God and loving others so that we live for God's praise. And one of the most encouraging things that you and I can find and realize is that Jesus lived as a human being, and He did the very things that Peter calls of us as human beings in these verses. So through Jesus, we can see that everything that Peter's called for here, this mindset, this self-control, this focus, these priorities, all of this is entirely possible for you and me if we'll give ourselves to Christ-likeness in its practical applications.
There's only one question that you and I can deal with tonight, and that is, will we? Will we? Can we be of help to you tonight to take that step or to return to your clear-minded, self-controlled focus and priorities on Christ-likeness? If we can, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.